Good morning, I'm Ruth, I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to welcome you to our new three-week series on 1 Thessalonians called Hope Changes Everything. As you'll know if you've joined us regularly, for the last 3 weeks we've been hearing stories of transformation from various members of our community, and we've been thinking about the process of change and some of the things that lead us to want to change, as well as how God partners with us, maybe we partner with God, in this process of transformation. And we started off that series by talking about hope. We are a community of hope and transformation. We have hope that change, deep-rooted change to the way we think and feel and act, that kind of change really is possible. You might remember we looked at a number of metaphors that are used in Scripture for this process of change. Jesus talks about a mustard seed growing into a huge plant and yeast silently working through the dough. And the Apostle Paul, one of the early church leaders, describes it like fruit growing in an orchard. There are things you can do when you sow a seed or bake or plant an orchard, but ultimately the growth is something we don't control directly. We have to trust the process. We have to hope that the seed will germinate and the bread will rise and the trees will produce fruit. And if we don't have that hope that these things can and will happen, then we wouldn't bother putting in the effort. So our focus for this series is on hope that inspires and enables change. And we're going to look at this hope through a study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, quite a short letter, and that's part of our Christian scriptures. But before we dive into what the letter says, let's go over a bit of background for the letter. Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, depending on who you ask, the city to which Paul sent his letter, was the capital of the province of Macedonia in northern Greece. You can see it on this map here. At the time, it was the second largest city in Greece, with a population of approximately 100,000 people, which was pretty impressive for that time period. It's still in existence. The modern city Thessaloniki is about three times the size it was back then in terms of population. And at the time Paul was writing, Thessalonica had been under Roman rule for more than 200 years. But this was a free city, which meant that it was self-governing, had its own elected leaders, could mint its own coins. The people there were subject to far fewer Roman taxes, and there was the promise that no troops would be stationed there for which they would have to provide. So culturally, it was a Greek city, but many of the prominent people who lived there were Roman citizens. And it was a thriving city. It was situated on the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way, which was a major Roman highway 20 feet wide, connecting Rome with Byzantium, which became Constantinople and is now Istanbul. So on this map, you can see the Via Ignatia stretches to the Adriatic Sea, and then across the other side, you connect with the Via Appia that goes north all the way to Rome. Thessalonica was also on a significant north-south trading route, and remember, it had fewer Roman taxes, so it was quite the commercial centre. In addition, it was the best natural harbour on the Aegean, and it was also known for its hot springs. And being such an important and accessible metropolis, it was also where the Roman governor had his residence and his administrative offices. So this really was a happening place. There was lots to see and do in Thessalonica. But at the time of this letter, all was not well. From the year 40 to 51 CE, the Eastern Roman Empire, including Macedonia, was stressed by food shortages and intermittent periods of famine. And this created considerable social stress and high inflation and the need to work in order to survive. We actually see some of this, particularly the importance of working, reflected in this letter to the church in Thessalonica. From a religious standpoint, there were many different gods worshipped. We know this from archaeological remains of temples, inscriptions, mosaics, coins, and so on. Roman gods were worshipped, including Zeus, Heracles, Apollo, and Epaphrodite, and others, such as this bearded god. No one's really sure who this one is. Egyptian deities were worshipped, including Isis, Osiris, and Serapis. There was the Greek god Dionysus, and the city patron god, Cabirus. And many of these gods were associated with fertility and harvest, which is understandable that there would be attention to such gods in a region facing food shortages. But worship of these gods included sexual acts and wine consumption. I'm not talking about a sip of wine for communion, this was pretty debauched behavior, drunken orgies and sex with temple prostitutes and so on. Again, this is something that is touched on in Paul's letter. There was also the imperial cult, worship of the Roman emperor and Roma, the goddess of Rome. In some places in the Roman Empire, this cult was imposed on the population, but in Thessalonica, it seems to have been embraced. The city viewed itself as an essential part of the empire. There was also Judaism. I'm not aware of any archaeological evidence for that, but we know from the book of Acts and also from Paul's letters that there was a sizable Jewish population in Thessalonica. Jews as monotheists were generally exempt from participating in the imperial cult, but everyone else, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, would be expected to worship Rome and Cabirus, the city's patron god, as part of being a good citizen. And everybody would be expected to play their part in pleasing the gods, or at least not angering the gods, particularly during this time of food shortages. The church at Thessalonica was founded by Paul and Silas around the year 50 CE. We read about that in Acts 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond and then let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So it seems from this account in the book of Acts that Paul and Silas spent 3 weeks speaking in the synagogue, after which, because of the opposition there, they presumably moved elsewhere, perhaps to individual houses, maybe the marketplace, to focus on Gentiles, non-Jewish people. We don't know how long they stayed in Thessalonica, probably at least a couple of months, because in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, which was 100 miles east on the Via Ignatia, he thanks them for sending money to him more than once while he was in Thessalonica. But however long they were there, their time was cut short and they were forced to leave because of opposition, both from some of the Jewish people and then also from the city officials. So Paul was worried about the impact of this opposition, and he tried several times to return to Thessalonica, but for whatever reason, he was not able to go there. So while he was in Athens, he sent his young friend Timothy to Thessalonica to see how they were doing. That would have been a long journey, more than 600 miles round trip, but Timothy arrived back with a message that the Thessalonian church was doing well, despite the persecution and the suffering that they were dealing with. There were some issues, and we'll hear about those during the series, but overall they loved and missed Paul and Silas, and they were faithfully continuing to follow in the way of Jesus. So Paul, together with Silas and Timothy, wrote this letter back to the Thessalonians in about the year 51 CE, which probably means this is the earliest writing we have in the Christian scriptures. Some scholars think Galatians was maybe written a year or two earlier, but many think this is the oldest, and therefore is actually our earliest record of Christianity, of communities being established to follow Jesus. As we've seen, it was written to mainly Gentile, non-Jewish believers, who were facing persecution, and it was intended to be read to the whole church. At the end of the letter, Paul writes, "I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters." In hindsight, that proved really important, not just because everybody got to hear what Paul and his friends had to say, but because it created collective ownership of this and other letters, without which we probably wouldn't have them preserved in our scriptures. But although it's written to the whole church, it's a very personal letter. It doesn't have the clear formal structure of most of other letters we have from this time period. It's very free-flowing, and the tone is very warm. There's lots of fond memories. There's a repeated theme of thanksgiving, and just generally, it's very affectionate language. So today we're going to look at chapter one. It's very short, just 10 verses. So we'll more or less take it verse by verse and see what might be relevant to us nearly 2,000 years later. It begins, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. This salutation actually sets the tone for the whole letter. It's from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And this is interesting because in his other letters, Paul always gives himself a title. Paul the Apostle, or the Servant of Christ, or the Prisoner of Christ. But here he's just plain old Paul. It seems he doesn't need to defend his position or try and exert authority. And it's addressed to the church, and of course we think of church in terms of a religious community, but the Greek word ecclesia would not have had any religious connotation. In fact, quite the opposite. This is a very secular word for an assembly and was mainly used to refer to public forums. And Paul in this letter speaks to them almost as though he is in a public forum. He speaks to them respectfully as free citizens. In fact, in several places he writes, we don't need to tell you this, or you already know such and such. It's a friendly but very respectful letter, and Paul and his friends wish them grace and peace. Letters in Hebrew would use shalom as a greeting, meaning peace, but peace in a very holistic way, a sense of overall well-being. And Greek letters generally simply use the word greetings, which is chiron in Greek. But Paul writes charis, which is a very similar sounding word, but it translates as grace. Grace is not a word we use very much anymore. It sounds a bit old-fashioned, but it's a beautiful word, and it's one of Paul's favorites. In letters ascribed to Paul in the Christian scriptures, this word is used over 100 times. It expresses favor or kindness being extended to someone. Grace is reaching out to someone with something that brings joy or pleasure or delight, or is characterized by sweetness, charm, or loveliness. The theologian and author Frederick Buechner describes grace this way. Grace is something you can never get, but can only be given. There's no way to earn it or deserve it or bring it about any more than you can deserve the taste of raspberries and cream or earn good looks or bring about your own birth. A good sleep is grace, and so are good dreams. Most tears are grace. The smell of rain is grace. Somebody loving you is grace. Loving somebody is grace. The grace of God means something like, here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. This beautiful concept of favor and kindness freely given by God is how Paul also closes the letter. The last line reads, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Paul longs for the Thessalonians to live in the sense of grace, to view their lives as a gift freely given by God. Continuing chapter 1, Paul then launches into a protracted thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonian believers, which continues through to the end of the first chapter and actually spills into the next section too. It reads, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." I find these words very inspiring. Every time Paul and his friends think of the church in Thessalonica, they just want to thank God for their faith, hope, and love. I wonder how people feel when they think of Cedar Ridge. Are they the things that come to mind? Or when they think of me or you? Faith, hope, and love. Paul, of course, uses those three words together numerous times, most famously in 1 Corinthians 13, where he writes, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." But in this passage, Paul clarifies that he remembers and is thankful for their work produced by faith. So faith is not referring to theoretical beliefs. He's not saying, oh, it's great that you've got your religion or your theology all sorted out. This is faith that is lived out. It's shown in works or actions. Similarly, Paul writes to the church of the church's labor prompted by love. And the word for labor is hard, tiring labor. This is not sentimental feeling that he's thankful for, but love that serves and labors to bring about good. I think you can labor without loving. You can labor from guilt or a sense of duty or out of self-righteousness, but their labor was prompted by love. And Paul was thankful to God for their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this was hope that was lived out. It gave them the ability to endure in the midst of persecution and suffering. And the source of that hope was not a belief system, it wasn't a new religion, but it was a person, the Messiah Jesus. And this theme of hope in Jesus is the thread that really ties the different parts of this letter together. Hence our series title, Hope Changes Everything. And we'll come back to this idea of hope in Jesus in just a few minutes. The letter continues. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Paul and Silas and Timothy were all Jewish long before they were followers of Jesus. And so this concept of being chosen by God is something that they would have been raised to believe as referring to the Jewish people. They were the chosen ones. But here there is the realization that God's chosen people extends way beyond what they originally thought, to include even former idolaters like the people in Thessalonica. And the proof of that is that they haven't just changed their beliefs, but their lives have been transformed. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has done something deep and meaningful within this community, such that they are now characterized by an active faith, a hard-working love, and a patient, enduring hope. I think it's interesting that Paul writes, "Our gospel came to you with power." When we hear the word gospel, we tend to assume it's the gospel, right? The gospel of Christ. But gospel just means good news, and there were lots of other gospels out there. As we've seen, there was a multitude of religious options in Thessalonica. In the town of Priene, close to Ephesus, this inscription was found, dating from 9 BCE, and it describes the town's intention to change their calendar so it begins on the birthday of the Roman Emperor Augustus. The inscription describes Caesar as a savior sent by providence, and in part it reads, "The Caesar, through his epiphany, or his appearance, has exceeded the hopes of all former gospels, surpassing not only the benefactors who came before him, but also leaving no hope that anyone in the future would surpass him. And for the world, the birthday of this God was the beginning of his gospel." Gods and their gospels were in abundance in Thessalonica, but our gospel, says Paul, the gospel of Christ, came with power. We read on. "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." The gospel of Caesar Augustus promised favor and benevolence. The gospel of Christ led to severe suffering. We know from the book of Acts that there was violent opposition to the church from some people in the Jewish community, which the author of that book ascribes to jealousy. Meanwhile, from the city officials' point of view, refusing to engage in the imperial cult without being specifically given a dispensation to do so, and calling Jesus king, that was tantamount to treason. And we can only imagine how outrageous it must have been to Greek society to suddenly reject all the fertility gods during a famine. So becoming a follower of Jesus was a provocative act. It was unpatriotic and disrespectful to family and dangerous. The people in the city wanted to put an end to it. And yet, in the midst of this persecution, the Thessalonians experienced joy. Not normal everyday happiness dependent on circumstances, but joy in the Holy Spirit, divine joy. Joy that is a gift, a gracious gift of God. And this combination of severe suffering together with God-given joy, says Paul, is the mark of following Jesus. In fact, it was the imprint of Jesus himself. They were imitating Jesus this way. And they were also imitating Paul and Silas, who gave them an example of joy in the midst of suffering. I don't know about you, but I don't think this is the greatest sales pitch. Follow Jesus and you'll experience severe suffering together with joy in the Holy Spirit. In fact, over the years, many preachers and leaders have greatly improved the marketability of the Christian religion by saying, follow Jesus and everything will go well for you. God will bless you, you'll be successful and healthy and have a wonderful family and everything will be great. But that's not what Paul and Silas say, and that's not been the experience of most of the church throughout history. The letter continues, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of a reception you gave us. So this newly established community in Thessalonica is collectively characterized by joy in the midst of suffering, an active faith, hardworking love, and patient, enduring hope. And that, says Paul, rings out, it reverberates out. The word used refers to a trumpet blast or a thunderclap. This is loud and clear and unmistakable, and everybody hears it, from Macedonia in the north to Achaia in the south and everywhere else too. This is a community that is facing persecution, so you think that it would be prudent for them to keep a low profile, but actually they are very visible in living out their newfound faith, despite the consequences of doing so. Paul says, you were a model for other communities to copy. We don't even need to say anything. Everybody already knows all about you guys. Now, obviously, there's probably some hyperbole here. Paul and his friends didn't just pack up and go home and say, well, Thessalonians have got it from here, we're done. But the implication is that people were already open to hearing about this gospel that comes with power because they've heard what happened in Thessalonica. The Lord's message rang out from them. In our current cultural climate, I think it's really easy right now to point fingers at poor examples of people who call themselves Christians. And I think there is a place for calling people out, people who claim to speak in Jesus' name and say things that are incredibly unloving and unjust. I think we need to speak up. But I think it's harder to ask, what do our lives say, individually and collectively? What do people think of Jesus and of the gospel of Jesus because of how we live out our lives, how I live out my life. I listen to a lot of punk music, not by choice, but I have a 17-year-old at home who tends to have it on pretty loud. And there's a line in a song that really jumped out at me this week. It's from a song called Jesus Junkie, sure you know it. And it said, your Jesus does nothing for me because I know you too well. It really made me stop and think. We read on. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So people far and wide have understood that the Thessalonians have gone from worshipping multiple gods, idols, to following the one living and true God, and that has resulted in them serving and waiting. They serve God with their faith that's put into action and their love that labors for others. And they wait with divine joy, even in the midst of suffering. They wait, as Paul wrote in verse 3, with endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has a number of things to say about this hope in Jesus. He says Jesus will return from heaven, God raised him from the dead, and Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. So let's unpack these things a little bit. First, a word about wrath, or wrath, as you Americans say. This word does not mean a sudden explosive outburst of violent anger that, you know, came out of nowhere. It refers to settled anger or opposition based on extended personal exposure. So this is kind of like a caregiver who's been with kids all day as their behavior has got worse and worse, stepping in finally and saying, that's enough, this ends now, and making sure it actually does end. And this idea of God doing exactly that, of stepping into time and saying, no more, injustice ends now, oppression is over, violence is finished, and bringing that about, this was a hope that Jewish people had held onto down through the centuries. It was a hope that inspired them and encouraged them when they were facing persecution and oppression. Paul says Jesus rescues us from that wrath, keeps us safe in the day of the Lord, as it's often called in the Jewish scriptures. We don't need to be anxious about this future time when God steps in and brings an end to injustice and violence. We are safe because Jesus rescues us. And it's not we will be safe. Jesus will rescue us at some future date or maybe when we die. This is something that starts now. Because the consequences of injustice and violence can be felt even now. When we live selfishly and hatefully, there are consequences to that in our own lives. To some extent, we reap what we sow. The lives of the Thessalonians had been transformed. They were now living in an awareness of God's grace. They were leading lives of faith, hope, and love. That shift was already rescuing them from God's wrath, from God's settled opposition to wrongdoing. That starts now, and it continues into the future. They do not need to live in fear, but can have hope. We can have hope. Hope as we wait for Jesus from heaven. Jesus returned from heaven as part of this day of the Lord, this time of bringing violence and oppression to an end, is something Paul talks about much more in chapters 4 and 5 of this letter. And so we're going to talk about that in some detail in week 3, the final week of the series. Obviously, there are so many different views about what it means for Jesus to return. It's a huge topic, so I don't want us to get into that now. But it's hard for us to imagine, right? It's hard for us to imagine this world being a place where there is no oppression, no hatred, no violence. A world that is completely reconciled to God. Because that is so far outside of our lived experience. And maybe that's why Paul here reminds the Thessalonians of the resurrection. Jesus, who in so many ways was ordinary, was like us, ate and drank, grew up, got tired, was someone completely reconciled to God. And when he was executed, death, violence, and injustice did not have the final say. God raised him from the dead, writes Paul. In Jesus, we see the promise of a new creation. In Jesus' resurrection, we see that there is more than our lived experience. There is life beyond death, love that swallows up hate, injustice that is rendered powerless. Jesus is our hope. So whatever Jesus' return looks like, however and whenever God brings about that reconciliation of all things, that end to injustice and oppression, right now we serve God, living out our faith and laboring in love, and we wait with hope in Jesus. Now we're not first century Greeks being persecuted for following Jesus, but I think this chapter still challenges us in a few ways. First, what do our lives speak? When people meet us as individuals, do they think, wow, there must be something really to this gospel of Jesus, this following Jesus, this way of Jesus? Do we have transformed lives? Or do we just have another religion? Collectively, what do we as a community trumpet or thunder out? What reverberates out from us? Are we a model that other communities would do well to copy? Are we people characterized by faith in Jesus that provides the framework for our life, that is lived out, and by love that inspires us to labor for others, and by an enduring hope that God's justice and love will prevail, even if it's hard to imagine that right now? A hope that gives us joy, divine joy, in the midst of suffering. We're going to take communion now, and communion is very much an act of hope. It is a reminder of Jesus' life of sacrificial love and the love of God demonstrated in Jesus' willingness to allow himself to be killed. But it's also a reminder that death was not the end. Death could not be the end. Jesus' resurrection is our grounds for hope. Hope in the power of love over hate, life over death, light over darkness. So let's take communion together and celebrate this hope.